Here we go. Father, we're grateful this morning for this opportunity we have to start a new study in a glorious book, a book that presents you as our King and our Lord, that shows your victory over evil in the end. We very much look forward to this time. We pray that you would bless our efforts this morning as we study these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, here we go. A new study in the book of Revelation. Been looking forward to this for a long time. This is I've taught many books, mostly New Testament, a few old, as you know, and you've been here for a lot of that, but it's always been on my list to someday teach the book of Revelation. I just have never taught it, and there are a lot of reasons why it's a difficult book to teach, so I want to cover that as we cover the introduction here. First of all, the book of Revelation is probably one of the most remarkable writings you will ever read. And that's even if we set aside the fact, obviously, scripture, all scriptures God breathed, but even amongst scriptures, it stands as one of the most extraordinary works of literature ever written. And it really deserves a place in a university history course, a literature course, because it's an amazing work in terms of literature alone, regardless of whether it's scripture or not. Of course, it is scripture. It draws deeply from the Old Testament, which is why I tried to spend a lot of time in Old Testament books before leading up to this. And I would have liked to have done more, but I think everybody wore out with the Old Testament, so we're diving in. And it reflects ideas from first century culture and mythology. It is a carefully designed structure with themes that repeat, connect, and develop throughout the book. It's a very poetic design to the book. It also uses numbers in a highly creative and meaningful way. And its powerful language and vivid images, just they really make a stark impression. Even if you don't know exactly what it's saying, it's like, whoa, what is that? And really, outside the Bible, there's nothing in human literature that's quite like this book. This is a unique book, a unique piece of literature. And Christians are often divided over the book of Revelation. Some avoid it almost completely, except for maybe a few familiar passages. I don't think I can remember ever being in a church where we covered the book of Revelation in all my years in church. I may be forgetting something, but I don't think so. Maybe you've been in a class for somebody. It's just not that. John Calvin, who arguably wrote one of the most impressive commentary sets historically, covered the entire New Testament except the book of Revelation. Not sure why he didn't. Maybe he just didn't get to it, but it's a book that some people are just a little bit afraid of. They're confused by the strange images, dragons, beasts, falling stars, lake of fire. A lot of things that just seem difficult to understand. What is that about? Because the symbolism feels unfamiliar and difficult, many conclude the book just can't be understood. They just think of it as this kind of a mystery book. On the other hand, and we all know these people, there are some Christians who focus on the book of Revelation more than any other biblical book. They believe it provides detailed answers about the past, present, world events, future. They're those guys that are getting out the newspaper, this is, fulfilling Revelation, and they see Revelation in everything, and we all have those friends, right? Well, between these two extremes, avoiding it, being afraid of it, not sure what to do with it, and constantly trying to apply it to everything in ways that's almost bizarre, there is a better approach to Revelation, which I hope to take with you as we go through it. The title of the book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, shows the book's purpose. The word revelation, which is from the Greek word apokalypsis, means unveiling or uncovering. The uncovering or unveiling of Jesus Christ. So this book is meant to reveal Jesus Christ. It's not meant to confuse the readers. It's written to be understood. And although its imagery and many differing interpretations can be frustrating. I will acknowledge, and I'm sure we'll feel that as we go through. The book is not meant to be mysterious or closed. It's meant to be understood. And by God's grace, we will make it understood so that we can all follow it as we go through this series. The book invites careful study and thoughtful understanding. You have to put work into it. It's not going to just open itself up to you. There's a lot of hard work that goes into figuring out how everything goes together. A major problem in the church today is that Revelation is often interpreted too narrowly, focusing almost entirely on future end time events. A lot of people just think Revelation is all about the end times and the future and some mysterious time way out there that's yet to happen, but it's going to come. And this has caused many people, I think, to miss the deeper message about the Christian life and faithful discipleship that we find in this book. Revelation was written as a pastoral letter to real churches, meant not just to predict the future, but to encourage believers. The central message of Revelation is that God is carrying out his purposes even in times of suffering, tragedy, or when evil seems to dominate, which seems to be much of the time, doesn't it? Revelation proclaims God's ultimate victory over all evil more clearly than any other New Testament book. And because of this, it calls believers to remain faithful, endure hardship, and trust in their final reward as being secured. And so it's a book for our time. We live in an age when evil seems to dominate in society. We have good moments when things maybe start to move in a direction we like, and it's like, oh, it didn't work out. And all of a sudden you're back to evil dominating, and it's just an ongoing thing, and we experience that in our own lives. This book urges Christians to worship and honor God even when facing trials or pressure to follow the values of the world. We're always under pressure to go along with the worldly way of looking at things, to use the right pronouns and all the other things they're trying to push on us that are absurd and unheard of in history, honestly. We're facing that today, and there's no better book to prepare us than the book of Revelation. Well, what kind of book is it? Well, as I said, it's a letter. You might not think of Revelation as a letter, but it is a letter. First and foremost, has a normal letter opening, John to the seven churches in Asia, has the typical closing to a letter, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all, amen, just like all the letters in the New Testament. So this shows that it was originally written to real churches facing real situations. Therefore, the first step, and I'm going to make a big deal out of this as we go through it, the first step to properly understanding Revelation is to ask how its first readers would have understood it, just as we do with all other New Testament letters. When we look at the book of Corinthians, the first thing we do is we go back and look historically, what was going on, the Apostle Paul and the church. And, you know, we look in the original context and figure out what the original intent of a letter was. And then, after that, we make application to ourselves today. That's what we need to do with Revelation. We don't need to jump out there into the future somewhere on something that the original readers would have no clue what we're thinking about. That's not what it was about. Only after we apply its message to the original readers and understand it, then we begin to apply it to ourselves today. Now, I say it's just a letter, but it's different than other letters in the New Testament in two important ways. First, it clearly calls itself a prophecy. In the New Testament, prophecy aims not only to predict the future, that's one element that you expect in prophecy, but prophecy also was given to encourage, strengthen, and comfort believers. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:3. You don't turn there now, but just that's part of the design of prophecy. And its function in the New Testament was to encourage, strengthen, and comfort believers. Revelation does this in part by addressing the real conditions of the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, calling on the faithful to persevere and for the unfaithful to repent. Revelation also predicts future events, though we're going to ask the question, which future events? Second, Revelation is written in what we call apocalyptic style. That's a sort of a technical theological term, which means a symbolic form of writing that was common in Jewish and Christian literature around John's time, but really kind of unfamiliar today. I mean, we're familiar with Revelation, but we don't have a lot of apocalyptic writing going. Probably the closest thing to apocalyptic writing would be like science fiction, maybe. You know, where there's just like weird symbols and things of that nature. This style of writing reveals spiritual truths about God, heaven, evil, and the future using vivid imagery and symbolism. And it's similar to other apocalyptic writings in its day. So John's Revelation was not unique in being apocalyptic. There were other writings that were circulated in his time and before that. And there's a similarity between what you see in Revelation and what you see in some of those other writings. For example, angels often appear as guides and interpreters, explaining visions to the writer. Of course, we saw this in another kind of apocalyptic writing we studied just recently, the book of Daniel, right? Remember the angels coming and all that? Daniel is partially apocalyptic, and that's where we had all of our trouble interpreting. Second, like other apocalyptic books, Revelation was written during a time of severe persecution. Such writings are often called tracts for hard times because they encourage believers facing suffering. Revelation reflects this context. Christians were experiencing tribulation, martyrdom, and threats of further persecution. So as you face difficulty in your life, tribulation, as you're encountering the world, as you're being put under pressure, this is a book for you. It's a tract for hard times. As times get harder, this will be more relevant. A major theme of the book is that suffering will continue. God's not going to end suffering yet. But ultimately, he will vindicate his people. And then the third thing it has in common with other writings, Revelation uses vivid symbols, dramatic images, dragons, beasts, cosmic disasters, symbolic cities, all to portray the struggle between good and evil. And this symbolic style is typical of apocalyptic literature, where symbolism is the norm and literal interpretation is usually the exception. I know a lot of people that want to take Revelation literally. We take our Bibles literally. Not a good place to do a lot of that. Revelation, you expect symbolic usage. I'm not saying nothing's literal. There are literal things. There are literal seven churches, and there's literal suffering and all that. But many of the symbols there are just that. They're symbols. Similar imagery appears in other Jewish writings, in certain Old Testament books. I mentioned Daniel already, Ezekiel. I had at one time hoped to teach Ezekiel before we got into this, but we didn't get there. So it's a similar kind of a book. And then Jesus' teaching about end time, like Matthew 24. You're familiar with those passages. We'll look at some of those as we go through Revelation and compare. And finally, Revelation uses numbers symbolically. Revelation's really big on numbers. The most evident number is the number 7, the number of completeness or perfection in the Bible. And 7 is used throughout the Bible with that idea. I give some references there. In Revelation, there are 7 churches, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, 7 thunders, 7, you know, there's 7, 7, 7 everywhere you turn. The idea of perfection. Fractions like 1/3 and multiples of 12 are common in Revelation, like 24 or 144,000. And they're also used in ways that go beyond just the mathematical meaning of those numbers. They're meant to have symbolic significance. It also seems unwise to press for literal interpretations of time periods in many cases. One famous one is 1,000 years. We'll get to chapter 20, and we're going to have a lot of discussion about the so-called millennium. Very arguably, 1,000 years means a very long time, as in Psalm 90, verse 4, or 2 Peter 3:8, when Peter says a day to the Lord is just 1,000 years, does he mean literally 1,000 years, or does he just mean a short time like a day to the Lord is like a long time, or a long time is like a short time? The Lord's not bound by time, is his point. He's not focusing in on 1,000. 1,000 is just to get across a large period of time. And I think I will argue that something similar is going on in Revelation 20, but we're a ways from that. Who wrote it? You know, I always shake my head on these things because, you know, it's like the liberals, especially today, nobody wrote anything that was supposed to have written. You know, Paul didn't really write Romans, and Isaiah didn't really write Isaiah, and Moses didn't really write, you know. So likewise, Revelation, John didn't really write Revelation. So let's look at the arguments. The book of Revelation identifies this author four times in the book as simply John. So right there, the fact that no other person in the early church other than the apostle was so well known as to be able to identify himself as simply John without other identifying information. There were a lot of Johns. I mean, there's a lot of Johns in the Bible, right? But just to say, hey, this is John, it's like the John, like the apostle John. So that alone, I think, is evidence that it's written by the apostle John. But there's more. The earliest Christian writers, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, all agreed that this John was the apostle John, son of Zebedee, the one of the 12 disciples, and a beloved disciple, and the one whom Jesus loved. They also believe he wrote the Gospel of John and the three letters that bear his name. Later, some have questioned this. Dionysius, as early as the 2nd and 3rd century, Eusebius, as early as the 3rd and 4th century, suggested the book might have been written by another John, sometimes called the Presbyter John, based on a confusing statement by an early writer named Papias. But there's really not any strong proof of this view. I mean, they throw it out there. Some of the liberals go for it. A major reason to some doubt apostolic authorship is the difference in the Greek writing style of Revelation compared to John's other writings. You don't really see this because you're reading an English translation, which smooths things out. But if you're familiar with Greek and you're reading it in the Greek, you notice the Gospel of John is written in smooth, polished Greek, while Revelation's Greek is rough and contains grammatical irregularities. So they say, scholars argue that the same author couldn't have written two different things with such different styles. Well, this is a frequent argument when people are trying to say a book wasn't written by someone. I mean, I can just tell you personally, I don't always write in the same style, right? And there's reasons why John might have written in a different style. John was described as unschooled. He wasn't an educated guy. And he may have used a secretary for his gospel when he had access to resources. That was common for the apostles to use somebody to do their writing for them. And they would check over the work and make sure it said what it needed to say. But that could have helped in the smooth writing style. Or it could just reflect the urgency and intensity of the powerful visions he's receiving. He's scribbling stuff down and he's under a different circumstance. I don't see that as a very strong argument. I get why they're saying that. But on the other hand, Revelation shares many of the themes and expressions from John's other writings. There are unique phrases and ideas that are contained in John's writings that are contained in Revelation. And they're kind of unique to John. Like calling Jesus the Word. Or referring to Jesus as the Lamb. Or speaking of overcoming evil or overcoming the devil, or referring to Satan as being cast out. These kinds of depictions are unique to John. They're in Revelation and they're in his gospel and in his letters. So for this reason, and what I've said about all this is, it seems to me it's near certain the Apostle John is the author. I don't have any reason to doubt it. I'll just give you the scholarly arguments against it, if that interests you. When was it written? This is another, a lot of controversy associated with the background of Revelation. This is a big one. To understand Revelation, it helps to know when it was written and what was happening at the time. With any book of the Bible, it helps to know when it was written and what was happening at the time, so you can understand the context of what's being said. Most scholars agree it was written during a time of persecution to encourage Christians who were suffering and even facing death. The book assures them that God will judge their persecutors and reward the faithful. Altogether, there were 10 emperors who are believed to have persecuted Christians in the early centuries of Christianity. Only two of them, however, did so during the lifetime of John, namely Nero, 54 to 68, and Domitian, who reigned from 81 to 96. So it comes down to which of these two emperors were ruling when John was writing about Christians being persecuted. Many scholars today claim Revelation was written at a later date under Domitian. So that would have been like late 90s. And you hear that all the time. Oh, yeah, Revelation was 99. It was very late, very late. They believe Revelation reflects the emperor worship and empire-wide persecution which they associate with Domitian. Of course, it was empire-wide persecution under Nero. They also argue that the spiritual decline among some of the churches suggests more time had passed since they were founded. Well, a church can decline pretty quickly. This is not really rock-solid proof evidence here. The biggest reason that scholars go for a late date is because of external evidence. The main external evidence cited for a late date is a statement by Irenaeus, an early church father, who mentioned Domitian's reign. But and I didn't have time to try to flesh it all out and dive into it this morning, but I have looked at the statement and looked at the background. It's a very unclear statement. It does not necessarily say that Revelation was written during Domitian's reign. But that's how it can be taken that way. And so they say, oh, therefore Revelation was written late. So while many today favor a later date, I personally believe there's stronger support for an earlier date under Nero, which I hope it demonstrated as we began looking at the text itself. Just a couple of things. A straightforward reading of Revelation 11 describing the temple seems to suggest that the Jerusalem temple, which was destroyed in 70 AD, was still standing at the time that Revelation was written. So that would be an evidence for an early writing prior to 70 AD, which would be Nero. Those who oppose this view argue the temple in Revelation 11 may be symbolic, or perhaps it's describing a temple that will be rebuilt in the future as the future is coming in. Another argument for an early date can be seen in Revelation 17:10, which speaks of seven kings, five of whom have fallen, and one is, and the other has not yet come. And this fits perfectly with Nero, because if these remnant emperors are talking about those early six emperors, the sixth would be Nero, suggesting the book was written during his reign. And there's a further confirmation found in the number 666. If you add up the letters of Nero's name using Hebrew numbering, it adds up to 666. Many respected scholars, especially in the 1800s, supported the idea of an early date, which is the view I take, Nero. And in his book, Before Jerusalem Fell, kind of Kenneth Gentry's magnum opus, it's a really detailed book that goes into every single reason why you would want to see Revelation as being written early rather than later. He makes very clear, he goes through Irenaeus' statement, all of it. And he lists over 130 noted scholars and commentators who favored an early dating of Revelation. So that's my view. You can think otherwise, but that's just where I'm coming from. To whom was it written? Pretty straightforward. John addressed the book to the seven churches in Asia, namely Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. John had apparently been exiled from Ephesus to the island called Patmos, and it was southwest of Ephesus. So here you have Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Here you have your seven churches, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and so forth. And here's the island of Patmos right here, where John had been exiled to from Ephesus. It's right here. There are four views on how to interpret Revelation. Again, another controversial thing to debate when you're trying to interpret the book. There are four main ways people interpret Revelation based on how they understand the visions to connect to each other and how those visions relate to the events in history. Way number one, historicism. Historicism sees Revelation as a prophecy of the whole course of history from the time of the Apostle John until the end of the world. According to this view, prophecies have been unfolding gradually for nearly 2,000 years and are still being fulfilled today. Now, this view was very popular among the Reformers, like Calvin, and also among the early Puritans. But almost nobody holds this view today. It was very popular in an earlier period of history. Another view is futurism, which teaches that the prophecies of Revelation have not happened yet and will be fulfilled in the future. Futurists usually believe that everything from chapter 4 on describes events that will occur during a short period just before Christ returns. This is the most popular view of Revelation today, but it's not mine. There's a view called idealism, which doesn't try to match Revelation's visions to specific historical events, either early or late. Instead, it sees the book as a symbolic story about spiritual realities, especially the ongoing struggle between Christ and Satan, God's people, evil powers, and the final victory of Christ and his followers. Fulfillment is understood as either spiritual or something that happens repeatedly throughout history rather than one single future event. And there's some benefit to be gained by this approach to Revelation. It's not my view, but I'm sympathetic to some of what it comes up with and even would go there in some passages for sure. The view I hold is the fourth view, which is preterism from the Latin preteritum, which means the thing that is past. Preterism views the fulfillment of most, not all, of Revelation's visions as having already occurred in the distant past during the early years of the Christian church. Preterists think these events, either the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD or the decline and fall of the Roman Empire shortly thereafter, or both, would soon take place, as it says in the book, only from the standpoint of John and the churches of Asia. So these things were going to happen soon from the standpoint of John and the churches being written to. That's what preterism says. And I need to add, there's something called full preterism, which insists that every prophecy and promise in the New Testament was fulfilled by 70 AD. And I do not consider this a legitimate evangelical option because it denies Jesus' future bodily return and the physical resurrection of believers at the end of history. Now, the end of Revelation is future. I would see it that way. I'm not a full preterist. I don't even consider that I consider that a heretical view. When I say preterist, I mean what they sometimes call partial preterists, which means a vast majority of the things said happened in 70 AD or around that time period. High-level outline of the book. You have an introduction. Then we have Jesus among the seven churches, the seven candlesticks. Then we have the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. We have a throne room scene in chapters 4 and 5 of God and the Lamb. Then there are three sets of divine judgment. This forms the bulk of the center of the book. So there's seven seals that are laid out one at a time. And then there's an interlude where you have the sealing of 144,000. Then the next divine judgment is the seven trumpets. And then there's another interlude where you have persecution, deliverance, and judgment. And then finally you have seven bowls. So seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls takes us from chapter 6 to chapter 16. Then we have the fall of Babylon, chapter 17. The last battle, chapter 19 through 20. The marriage of heaven and earth, chapters 21 and 22, and then an epilogue. So this is kind of how I see the book playing out, outline-wise. The Bible Project is a group that produces outline. We've used these before for other books, and I wanted to use it this morning. It has some technical difficulty. I hope we can overcome that. So I'm going to hold the mic up to my computer and play this for you, and then we'll have a Q&A time. So let me get to this if I can.
The book of the Revelation of Jesus. The author of this book, which is not called Revelations, by the way, is named at the beginning. It was written by John, which could refer to the beloved disciple who wrote the gospel in the letters of John, or it could be a different John, a messianic Jewish prophet who traveled about and taught in the early church. Whichever John it was, he makes clear in the opening paragraph what kind of book he has written. He calls it, first of all, a revelation, or apocalypse. The Greek word is apokalypsis, and it refers to a type of literature very familiar to John's readers from the Hebrew scriptures and from other popular Jewish texts. Apocalypse has recounted a prophet's symbolic dreams and visions that reveal God's heavenly perspective on history and current events so that the present could be viewed in light of history's final outcome. And John says this apocalypse is a prophecy, which means it's a word from God spoken through a prophet to God's people, usually to warn or comfort them in a time of crisis. By calling this book a prophecy, John's saying that it stands in the tradition of the biblical prophets and is bringing their message to a climax. And this apocalyptic prophecy was sent to real people that John knew. The book opens and closes as a circular letter that was sent to seven churches in the ancient Roman province of Asia. Now, seven is a meaningful number for John. It's a symbol of completeness based on the seven-day Sabbath cycle in the Old Testament. And John has woven sevens into every single part of this book. Now, with this opening, John has given us clear guidance about how he wants us to understand this book. Jewish apocalypse is communicated through symbolic imagery and numbers. It is not a secret predictive code about the timing of the end of the world. Rather, John is constantly using these symbols that are drawn from the Old Testament, and he expects his readers to go discover what the symbols mean by looking up the text he's alluding to. Also, the fact that it's a letter means that John is actually addressing the situation of these first century churches. And so while this book has much to say to Christians of later generations, the book's meaning must first be anchored in the historical context of John's time, place, and audience. Which brings us into the book's first section, Jesus' message to the seven churches. John was exiled on the island of Patmos, and he saw a vision of the risen Jesus exalted as king of the world. And he was standing among seven burning lights. And John's told this is a symbol of the seven churches in Asia Minor that's been adapted from the book of the prophet Zechariah. And Jesus starts addressing the specific problems that face each church. Some were apathetic due to wealth, affluence. Others were morally compromised. Their people were still eating ritual meals and sleeping around in pagan temples, but others among the churches remained faithful to Jesus, and they were suffering harassment and even violent persecution. And Jesus warns that things are going to get worse. A tribulation is upon the churches that will force them to choose between compromise or faithfulness. By John's day, the murder of Christians by the Roman Emperor Nero was past, and the persecution of Christians by Emperor Domitian was likely underway. And so the temptation was to deny Jesus, either to avoid persecution or simply to join the spirit of the Roman age. And Jesus calls them to faithfulness so that they can overcome, or literally conquer. And Jesus promises a reward for everyone in these churches who does conquer. Each reward is drawn directly from the book's final vision about the marriage of heaven and earth. And so this opening section, it sets up the main plot tension that will drive the storyline in this book. Will Jesus' people endure? Will they inherit the new world that God has in store? And why is faithfulness to Jesus described as conquering? The rest of the book is John's answer. After this, John has a vision of God's heavenly throne room. He describes it with imagery drawn from many Old Testament prophets. Surrounding God are creatures and elders that represent all creation and human nations, and they're giving honor and allegiance to the one true creator God who is holy, holy, holy. In God's hand is a scroll that's closed up with seven wax seals. It symbolizes the message of the Old Testament prophets and the sealed scroll of Daniel's visions. These are all about how God's kingdom will come here fully on earth as in heaven. But it turns out, no one is able to open the scroll. Until John hears of someone who can. It's the lion from the tribe of Judah and the root of David. He can open it. These are classic Old Testament descriptions of the messianic king who would bring God's kingdom through military conquest. Now, that's what John hears. But then what he turns and sees is not an aggressive lion king, but a sacrificed bloody lamb who's alive, standing there, and ready to open the scroll. Now, this symbol of Jesus as the slain lamb is crucially important for understanding the book. John's saying that the Old Testament promise of God's future victorious kingdom was inaugurated through the crucified Messiah. Jesus overcame his enemies by dying for them as the true Passover lamb so that they could be redeemed. Because of the resurrection, Jesus' death on the cross was not a defeat. It was his enthronement. It was the way he conquered evil. And so this vision concludes with the Lamb alongside the one sitting on the throne, and together they are worshipped as the one true creator and redeemer, and the slain lamb begins to open the scroll. It's a symbol of his divine authority to guide history to its conclusion. Which brings us to the next section of the book, the three cycles of seven. Seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And each cycle depicts God's kingdom and justice coming here on earth as in heaven. Now, some people think that the three sets of seven divine judgments represent a literal, linear sequence of events that either happened in the past, or could be happening now, or are yet to happen in the future when Jesus returns. But notice how John has woven all the sevens together. So the final seven bowls come out of the seventh trumpet and the seventh seal. And the seven trumpets emerge from the seventh seal. They're like nesting dolls. Each seventh contains the next seven. Also notice how each of the series of seven culminates in the final judgment, and they have matching conclusions. So it's more likely that John is using each set of seven to depict the same period of time between Jesus' resurrection and future return from three different perspectives. So the slain lamb begins to open the scroll's first four seals, and John sees four horsemen. It's an image from the book of Zechariah chapter 1, and they symbolize times of war, conquest, famine, and death. In other words, a tragically average day in human history. Then the fifth seal depicts the murdered Christian martyrs before God's heavenly throne, and the cry of their innocent blood rises up before God like smoke from the altar of incense, and they're told to rest because more Christians are yet to die. We're not told why, but we are told that it won't last forever. The sixth seal is God's ultimate response to their cry. He brings the great day of the Lord that was described in Isaiah and Joel, and the people of the earth cry out, "Who is able to stand?" And then all of a sudden, John pauses the action with an intermission to answer that question. John sees an angel with a signet ring coming to place a mark of protection on God's servants who are enduring all this hardship. And he hears the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. It's a military census, like the one in the book of Numbers, chapter 1. There are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, pay attention. The number of this army is what John heard, just like he heard about the conquering lion of Judah. But in both cases, what he then turned and saw was the surprising fulfillment of those military images in Jesus, the slain lamb. So when he sees this messianic army of God's kingdom, it's made up of people from all nations, fulfilling God's ancient promise to Abraham. It's this multi-ethnic army of the Lamb who can stand before God because they've been redeemed by the Lamb's blood. And now they are called to conquer, not by killing their enemies, but by suffering and bearing witness just like the Lamb. After this, the seventh and final seal is broken. But before the scroll is opened, the seven warning trumpets emerge and fire is taken from the incense altar. It symbolizes the cry of the martyrs and it's cast onto the earth, bringing the day of the Lord to its completion. Now, with the seven trumpets, John backs up and he retells the story again, this time with images from the Exodus story. So the first five trumpet blasts replay the plague sent upon Egypt, and then the sixth trumpet releases the four horsemen that came from the first four seals. But then John tells us that despite all these plagues, the nations did not repent, just like Pharaoh didn't in the Exodus story. So it seems that God's judgment alone will not bring people to humble repentance before him. Then John pauses the action again with another intermission. An angel brings the unsealed scroll that was opened by the Lamb. And just like Ezekiel, John is told to eat the scroll and then proclaim its message to the nations. Finally, the Lamb's scroll is open, and now we will discover how God's kingdom will come here on earth. The scroll's content is spelled out in two symbolic visions. First, John sees God's temple and the martyrs by the altar, and he's told to measure and set them apart. It's an image of protection taken from Zechariah chapter 2. But then the outer courts in the city are excluded, and they get trampled down by the nations. Now, some think that this refers literally to a destruction of Jerusalem that happened in the past or will happen in the future. But more likely, John's following the tradition of Jesus and the apostles, who all used the new temple as a symbol for God's new covenant people. In that case, this is an image about how Jesus' followers may suffer persecution by the nations, but this external defeat cannot take away their victory through the Lamb. This idea gets expanded in the scroll's second vision. God appoints two witnesses as prophetic representatives to the nations. And once again, some people think this refers literally to two prophets who will appear one day in the future. But John calls them lampstands, which is one of his clear symbols for the churches. So this vision is more likely about the prophetic role of Jesus' followers, who are to take up the mantle of Moses and Elijah and call idolatrous nations and rulers to turn back to the one true God. But then, all of a sudden, a horrible beast appears. Let the reader remember Daniel chapter 7, and the beast conquers the witnesses and kills them. But then God brings them back to life and vindicates the witnesses before their persecutors, and the end result is that many among the nations finally do repent and give glory to the Creator God in the day of the Lord. Now, stop. Think about the story so far. God's warning judgments through the seals and through the trumpets did not generate repentance among the nations, just like the Exodus plagues only hardened Pharaoh's heart. But the Lamb, he conquered his enemies by loving them, dying for them. And now the message of the Lamb's scroll reveals the mission of his army, the church. God's kingdom will be revealed when the nations see the church imitating the loving sacrifice of the Lamb, not killing their enemies, but dying for them. It is God's mercy shown through Jesus' followers that will bring the nations to repentance. And this surprising claim is the message of the open scroll that John has placed at the exact center of the entire book. After this, the last trumpet sounds and the nations are shaken as God's kingdom comes here on earth as it is in heaven. So now we know how the church will bear witness to the nations and inherit the new creation, but who was that terrible beast that waged war on God's people, and how will the whole story turn out? John will tell us in the second half of the book of the Revelation.
That's as far as we're going to go here this morning, because there's another whole section to that, but we'll deal with that at a future time. So at this point, I'd like to quickly, because we're basically almost out of time, after just a brief discussion period. We haven't had one of these in a while. Hopefully we can still remember how to do this. Right. Have me walk around and ask y'all questions. So, how many here, I'm just looking for a quick show of hands, how many here believe that you already have a good grasp of the book of Revelation? How many of you would say, oh yeah, man, I pretty much got it. I'm not seeing a lot of hands, seeing a few, okay? How many of you are looking forward to the explanations I will be giving in the coming weeks? Oh, see more hands. That's good. You're here, so I'm glad you're looking forward to it. Hopefully you'll keep coming back. I hope to make it to where when you get done, you will be able to raise your hand and say, yeah, I think I have a pretty good grasp. Not that I understand everything. There may be things I don't even understand, but we're going to try to work our way through it and make sense out of it all. I will give you alternate views at times because there's a lot of different views on some of this stuff. Try to be fair to the other sides of the question, but of course I'm going to be representing my own view, so obviously that will get emphasis. But do you have any personal leanings toward which date the book was written? Maybe you heard that this morning. It's the first time you ever heard of an idea that could have been written in an early time or a late time. Or maybe you have a, you know, does anybody have a stance like, oh yeah, I think it was late, or oh yeah, I think it was early, or?
My default position is before AD 70. That's just what I think it needs to be.
Okay, and that's of course where I stand too, but that doesn't mean somebody might not have another view. Arguments for the other side, we'll look at those some more. I gave you a few of them this morning. I kind of gave it a thumbnail sketch, but I'll be pushing pretty hard for the early view because it makes sense of the whole book as I understand it. During the reign of Nero or Domitian, those are the two options. Which of the four views that I presented for how Revelation is commonly interpreted do you tend to lean toward? Remember, there was historicism, which was popular with the early reformers and even the Puritans, where they see Revelation as it's giving history, but it's starting at the beginning of the church and going all the way through history to today. And one of the reasons that view started to falter is because towards the end, things have not worked out so well, and people have kind of stepped away from that one. There's futurism, which sees everything in Revelation primarily as being things way out there in the future that haven't come yet. There's preterism, which sees most of it being fulfilled in the past. I told you that was the view I take. And then there's this idealism view, which sees Revelation more or less symbolic. There are cycles going on there. And as I said, I think there's some truth to all that personally. But any thoughts that you guys have in terms of which way you lean? Or maybe you've never thought about that before this morning. That's okay, too. Anybody got a leaning on that one? It's okay if you don't. I just thought if anybody does, I'd be interested in knowing. Like, oh yeah, man, I'm all in on whatever, futurist or just, yes.
When I was growing up in church, I know a lot of the churches that I attended preached more about the future. Like, this is what's going to happen.
Yes.
Like, in the end times. Like, so I feel like that was kind of, growing up, that was kind of the view of a lot of the places that we attended.
Yeah, and it is, as I said, probably the most popular view. I was taught that view in my earliest churches, and I'm very, very familiar with it. I've seen many versions of it, and I don't land in now, but I'm familiar with that, and it's understandable that you would have been presented with that, and we'll try to give it fair representation, but as you know, I'm going to be pushing for another viewpoint, but that'll be a good opportunity for discussion. Anybody else have a view they want to say really strikes them?
A good study of history makes you lean toward more of a preterist approach, though, to go, well, these things really did happen. Instead of thinking immediately that everything is still yet to come,
yeah.
If you look back and go, what actually happened in a fairly small window of time, you're like, wow, most of that's already, it happened. If you, hey, look at it in that sense.
Yeah. And of course, since it's symbolic, it leaves it open to question. Like, well, no, that's not what that's saying. Because I'm saying, well, I think this symbolizes Nero, and I think it doesn't say Nero.
Yeah.
But the one thing that there are many reasons, but one thing that stands out to me in terms of that, though, is it has to be something the original readers would have been served by. And I don't see how the original readers are served by something way out. Now, you guys are suffering right now, things are terrible, but thousands of years from now, some really wild stuff's going to happen. And it's going to be great. Okay. This is God saying, these things are coming. It's going to even get worse. But hang in there, because even though evil continues, I will be victorious in the end. And then eventually he does get to the end and show how it all wraps up. So that's why I lean that way, and just kind of in a nutshell. But yes, Tim.
I like how you began on the word revelation.
Yes.
This is about Jesus. And what does it say about him? Not so much getting lost in the weeds on timelines. I mean, you've got to talk about the timeline. But if you get lost in that and forget what this is saying about the victory of the Lamb, you've missed it.
Yeah, yeah. And you'll notice even in the little Bible project thing that I ran for you, they lean towards some things that I told you I don't lean towards, and that's fine. But they, in each case, they often said, now some people say this, some people say that, but whatever it says, you can still draw this conclusion. And we don't want to miss the conclusion we can draw, whatever view you end up on. You know, you can still get a lot out of the book of Revelation, whatever certain symbols mean or don't mean. If you get it nailed down, which I like to try to do, great. But if you don't, then you can still benefit from the overall picture that's being presented. It is pretty clear. So we're going to try and get as much out of it, because it is, as you remind us, a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's meant to be understood. It's not meant to be some mysterious, weird book. And that's what we want to make it. So looking forward to this. Hope you all will continue to join me as we go through this. And we'll try to move it at a decent pace. I think in the next several weeks, we're going to be covering chapters 1-3. I think to the end of this month and the beginning of next month. So I think it's like 7 weeks altogether. This is week one. So we'll see if we can stick to that pace. Father, we thank you for this material. We thank you that you've given us this revelation, this revealing of your Son in his glory. And we pray that it would be glorious in our minds and hearts and would cause us to worship and fall before you and to be comforted in those times when we do face the opposition and evil that is so prevalent in the world and will continue to be prevalent in the world until the time is drawn to a close. We thank you for it and look forward to that time. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.